Our scripture reading this evening from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Exodus, chapter 14, passage that was just alluded to in the psalm that we have just sung together, and this will be our meditation for this evening. Let us now hear God's holy and inspired word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, We have done this. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, that they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It made the dry sea land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came unto the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the children of the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Psalmist said that this is more than history, but it indeed is a parable with lessons to learn. And I trust tonight, as we meditate upon God's word, that we will learn those lessons. Our meditation this evening from Exodus chapter 14. This event is one of the high water marks in redemptive history, demonstrating God's great deliverance for his people. But it particularly draws our attention to the providence of God. The providence of God, which is that exercise of his wisdom that preserves and governs all things that he has created for his own glory and for the corollary good of his people. And this text particularly draws attention to the providence of God as it operates for the affairs of his people. There's hardly a more comforting truth. There's hardly a more encouraging truth for God's people than to know that our God is upon a throne, that he preserves and that he governs all things according to his purpose for his own glory. But the irony is that the operations of providence pose the biggest spiritual challenge to those of us who believe in providence the most, particularly when the operations of providence put us in positions that on the surface seem to make no sense. Particularly, they seem to make no sense if God indeed is good, if God indeed is great. How come I find myself in this particular circumstance, believing, yes, in the providence of God, but in many ways I say that's the rub? Why do we face the hardships and the difficulties sometimes of life? We have that tension between what we believe and what we experience, the tension between our creed and our life, that old conflict, that old tension between what we see and what we believe, walking by sight instead of walking by faith. But the problem is living by sight is so easy, and it so often distresses the soul, and we misinterpret the evidence and somehow conclude that God, at least in this instance, is not keeping his word for us. But faith looks beyond the circumstances. Faith looks beyond what appears to be to what in reality things are. That's easy to say. But why is it so hard for us to remember that truth? The book of Exodus reveals a series of tests that God administered to Israel. They came to believe, and upon their belief, they entered, as it were, that school of faith. And in that school of faith, there was one test that followed the other to evaluate and to reinforce the sensibility of faith. Tests. But Israel, over and over again, were slow learners. But God was most gracious and God was most patient in dealing with them, teaching them a new lesson regarding the sensibility of faith, not casting them off, but teaching them. Apostle Paul tells us that these things were written for our admonition, for our examples. There are lessons then for us to learn as well. When they first believed, everything at first seemed good. Oh, you had that little hitch when they had to make more bricks without the straw, but once that was passed, everything was going fairly well. They had the great works of God before them. Egypt was now behind them. The promised land was before them. They had the plagues as evidence of God's almighty power. They had the Passover as evidence of God's sovereign grace. The prospects were good, and progress was being made. They were moving, but all of a sudden, they found themselves at the Red Sea. And what to do? What to do? A dilemma. No place to go. But that dilemma is also ours. Sometimes the providence of God will bring us, as it were, to the Red Sea. How will we respond? So tonight, as we reflect upon this very familiar story in Hebrew history, I want us to learn some lessons at the sea. Lessons particularly about the providence of God. And the first lesson that I would set before you from the sea is this, that divine providence is often mysterious. Divine providence is often mysterious. It's essential to note that Israel was not at the Red Sea because they were lost. They didn't leave Egypt and start wandering around, not knowing where they were going, and all of a sudden realize that they took a wrong turn someplace, and now they found themselves in this dilemma. They found themselves at the Red Sea. It's very clear that they were not at the Red Sea because they got lost. They were at the Red Sea because this is the direction that God gave them to follow. God said, turn to go to the sea. It seemed to lead them contrary to the promise. A perplexing command. Now, they had been slaves in Egypt for over 200 years. They were in Goshen for over 400 years. Happy there for many years, but then turned to slavery for many more years. But they knew enough about geography. Yeah, they knew enough about geography to realize that Canaan was north. And God says, go south. Having some difficulties here. I say it seemed to be a command that was contrary to the promise. They knew that Canaan was their homeland, that this was the place that God was going to have for them, that Moses described for them as that land that was flowing with milk and honey. But now, I say, they had enough sense to know that it was north, but God says, go south. A route that led them into one of the most desolate places in the entire region. How could they get to the promised land if they were turning their backs on the promised land? Well, sometimes, and we know this, that sometimes the shortest route between point A and point B may not always be the best. Put your desired destination in your GPS and it comes with various options. Here's the fastest route, here's the shortest route, here's a route without highways or whatever else. And sometimes I say the shortest route between point A and point B is not always the best. Sometimes the journey becomes more important than the destination. And God had his reason. God had his reason for telling the people, now I want you to go south instead of north. If we go back, just take a look in the preceding chapter. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13. It came to pass, this is now, they just left Egypt. They've left Egypt now. They're taking their steps to the promised land. God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, the idea of being harnessed there. They were arrayed for battle, as it were. They were able-bodied men, as it were, that were now headed out. But God says, no, I don't want you to go right now to confront the Philistines. They will not let you go, and you're not ready for war. So the Lord said, go south. And there's going to be a lesson that God had for them at the Red Sea. Not what they thought. I say it was mysterious. It seemed to be contrary to all of their expectations. But how often we experience that kind of thing in our own lives. We make our plans, and it's good to plan. It's good to make your plans. We make plans, and we try to do it according to what we think would be that which is honoring to God. And sometimes circumstances change, and those plans become impossible. We have in the seminary a strategic planning committee, and we projected plans for the next 10 years, what we anticipate to happen, what we are looking forward to happen. And that's good and that's proper, and it would be foolish not to do so. But yet, there are things out there that we know not of. There are circumstances out there that we are going to face that we know not of, and those plans, as good and as exciting as they are, may not come to fruition. What does that mean? It causes a struggle sometimes in our hearts and our lives when our timetable isn't quite what we want it to be. Mysterious. Mysterious that things don't always work out according to plan. But not only did this mysterious command seem to be contrary to the promise, it seemed to make matters worse. Uncertainty, why are we here? But now it's danger. It's danger on top of that uncertainty. And there appeared now to be certain defeat. Oh, they had just experienced a remarkable victory. They had just left Egypt. They'd seen the power of God and they'd seen the grace of God that brought them out of Egypt. What a stupendous event that was. Great victory. But now immediately after that great victory, they found themselves in a place where it seemed to be certain defeat. Pharaoh recognized that this was a wrong turn. Pharaoh said this is a strategic blunder, and so he mustered his army, and he was going to now go after Israel that he regretted letting go. Going to make them easy prey. Look at verse 3 there. Pharaoh will say they're entangled. They've made a mistake. They took a wrong turn. Verses 5 and following. When Pharaoh heard, his servants turned against the people. Oh, they were happy to see them go. They were happy to see them go just the day before. But now they're regretting it. And when they hear about this wrong turn, they gather their armies and they go out after, and they pursued. They pursued, the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots and Pharaoh and horsemen and his army. They're cornered. Israel was between the proverbial rock and hard place. They were hemmed in by mountains. If you know your geography, they were hemmed in by mountains on the right, the left. The strongest army on earth was behind them. As they looked behind them, they could see the dust of the chariots coming closer and closer. The impossible and impassable waters of the Red Sea were in front of them. Defeat seemed certain. And there was no hint. There was no hint at this point how deliverance would come, how deliverance could even come. They followed God. They followed God and things got worse. There's a tension. There's that tension in the heart. We do what we think God is leading us to do, what God, and yet the circumstances so often seem to be contrary to us. Reminds me of those series of complaints that God listened to from Jeremiah. You look at Jeremiah, this one comes to my mind, in Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah received the call of God. God gave him promises, unmistakable promises, clear promises, that God was going to be with him, that God was going to protect him. He told him that it was going to be a rough way to go, that there was going to be opposition. But I'll be with you. So Jeremiah now has been going through some of that persecution. He's been under assassination attempts. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they've taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit." Kind of Psalm 1, and he has Psalm 1 in mind here, and Psalm 1 seemed to be in reverse. It's the wicked that you planted. It's the wicked that are growing, producing fruit. I know you're righteous, Lord. But in his despair, he said, we need to talk about this righteousness of yours. I don't understand. If you are righteous, if you are making these promises to me, how come? And what does God say to him? I've not changed my promises. But listen, he says, things could possibly get worse before they get better for you. Verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they've wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Jeremiah, it could very well get worse before it gets better for you. But listen, the promise is the same. I'm with you. And I think of that often here. We follow God, but yet we're not in the kind of experience that we think we deserve. Here they were. Sea before them. Mountains on either side. Chariots pushing up against them, they seemed to be doomed. And barring supernatural intervention, they were doomed. There was no place yet or left for them to turn except to God. But that's the point. That's the very point that God was teaching them here through this mysterious command to depend upon me. I don't know what your Red Sea is. I don't know where your Red Sea is. I don't know if you've ever been in a Red Sea. But my guess is if you've not, it's not going to be long before you are. God will bring us in his providence, contrary sometimes to our expectations, contrary often to our selfish desires, for our comfort always is what we like, but sometimes it takes the adversity, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes the adversity in life to remind us that we depend, that we must depend upon God. In the day of prosperity, I think of this verse often, and I've quoted it to you before, I'm sure, from Ecclesiastes 7. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Yeah, we can do that, no problem. But in the day of adversity, consider. Think about this. That God has set the one against the other to the end that we might find nothing after him. And you want to put a capital H on him. The adversity, prosperity, butting up against each other to remind us, to teach us that we must depend upon him. You may be at a Red Sea involving your family. You may be at a Red Sea involving your health. We're all at a Red Sea involving our nation. What to do? Depend upon God. So that's the first lesson. That's the first lesson that we see at the sea, that divine providence is often mysterious. The second lesson at the sea is this, that our response to providence is always crucial. How we respond to God's providence is crucial. I heard somebody say one time or read someplace, I forget exactly, but something to this effect, that humbly to study the providence of God is our duty. But to boldly pry into it is sin. How are we going to respond to our Red Sea experiences? How are we going to respond to the providences of God? We are either going to chafe under them, or we're going to trust God. We're either going to walk by sight, or we're going to walk by faith. Well, the majority gives us the wrong response as they walked by sight. Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. They're seeing something. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. They were extremely terrified. They were scared to death, we might say. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They lifted up their eyes and they feared. Walking by sight and not by faith. And when they saw the circumstances, when they saw the Egyptians, they panicked. They expressed their despair. They had no idea what to do. There was no way out in sight. There was no deliverance in sight. The enemy was fast approaching from the rear. They were afraid. And that was a natural response. The danger was real. I don't diminish the danger that Israel was in. The armies of Pharaoh, the chariots of Pharaoh, we're talking the strongest and the most fierce army on the face of the earth at that time, in that entire region of the ancient Near East. There was no army more powerful than this Pharaoh's army. And here was Israel. What experience did they have? Oh, they knew how to make bricks. They knew how to make storehouses, but they had no experience in warfare. Oh, they looked like they were ready. They were able-bodied. They went out with a high hand. You see that in verse 8. They were bold and resolute in their leaving, but no experience. How were they going to fight this massive army? The danger was real. The panic and despair was real. And then they complained. They complained. They cried out unto the Lord. That sounds good, but immediately they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. They realized that, again, they were not there because of carelessness. They were not there because of ignorance, but they followed Moses. And they didn't understand, and so because they didn't understand, they misunderstood. Expressing their impatience, they cried to the Lord, but they don't wait for God to answer their prayers. Immediately, they cry in their desperation, but now they begin to complain to Moses. You brought us out here to die. They didn't want to see what God was going to do. Immediately, they concluded the worst. We're going to die out here, and Moses, it's your fault. And they were ungrateful. Verse 12. Isn't that what we told you in Egypt? Let us be, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They had very faulty memories. You go back to the opening of Exodus, and the people were crying unto the Lord for deliverance. Moses comes, and they were somewhat suspicious, but they believed the Lord. They were eager for this deliverance. But now we're talking just a couple days. Forgetting all of that. Forgetting all of that, and now we'd rather serve the Egyptians. They remembered it differently. They didn't like the hardship then. They didn't like the bondage then, but now, bitterness, complaining spirit. And if we're not careful, I don't think any of us would vocalize what Israel vocalized. But what goes on in our heart of hearts sometimes? What goes on in our heart of hearts, as though God can't read our heart as well as hear the words from our lips? And we complain. And because we don't understand what God is doing, we become impatient and we become sometimes even bitter. But God is bringing us here. God is bringing us to these Red Sea experiences to teach us to look away. No matter how dangerous, no matter how much of a dilemma the circumstance may be, to look away, to see Him. And that's the proper response, and that's illustrated by Moses. Moses recognized the danger. Moses saw what everybody else saw. But he also saw the salvation that the Lord had guaranteed for his people, enabling him to look beyond appearance to reality. At this point, Moses did not know what God was going to do, but he knew that God was going to keep his word. And by faith, he looks away, and Moses would have been at the front of the nation. The waves of the Red Sea were probably lapping up against his very feet. He saw the danger. He saw the danger. It was real to him. But he had the faith to look beyond the waves, to look beyond the dust of the coming chariots, to rest upon the promise of God. We see faith's reaction. Look at this remarkable statement at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." fear not. But this is scary. The Egyptians are real and the sea is real. Moses says, don't fear. Don't fear. Here's an expression of faith. We talked about this a few weeks ago from Psalm 46. Look away from what appears with the eye, to look at the reality. Moses had faith to look beyond the things of sight to the things of reality. Stand still. Be firm, be resolute. It's a military term. It's not just saying be passive here and just be a spectator. No, it's a term of readiness. Of readiness, unwaveringness. Say it's a military expression. And then see salvation. What momentarily was invisible, but faith had the ability to see the invisible. Faith can do that, you know. Faith can see the invisible, but faith doesn't see the non-existent. This is not make-believe. This is faith. A faith that expressed itself then in confidence. The Egyptians, verse 13, who you see today, you're not going to see them again forever. The Lord's going to fight for you, and you're going to hold your peace. That is, you're going to keep silent. You're going to allow God to do something without interference, without objection. Something that only God can do. You depend upon Him. There's confidence there. The Lord is going to fight. Pharaoh was sure of victory. Israel was sure of defeat. But Moses was sure of deliverance. Sure of deliverance. And only he was right. 6 million people, they were all wrong. Armies of Pharaoh, they were wrong. But Moses, looking beyond the circumstances to God, was right. Because the object of faith, and this is the key, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not just a narcotic somehow to dull us to the realities of life. Faith is not just the power of positive thinking. Faith is not a blind optimism. We hear this idea sometimes, well, if you just believe, if you believe hard enough, if you believe hard enough, faith does not bring anything into existence. Faith does not bring things into existence. You don't make things just by believing. No. Faith is objective. And the power of faith and the value of faith, whether it be saving faith, or living faith, sanctifying faith, the object of faith is what gives value to faith. Wishful thinking is just airy-fairy make-believe. Trying to talk yourself into feeling better about the circumstances. Not faith. Faith looks to the objectivity of God and His Word. All things are possible to faith because all things are possible to God. It's not faith that makes it possible. It's God that makes it possible. Faith lays hold of the promise, even when the circumstances seem to be contrary to the promises. It's on the promises that we stand. The old hymn that you hear sometimes, standing on the promises. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. Back when God called Moses, at the burning bush, and Moses was skeptical and Moses was fearful, and God gave Moses some promises. And one of the promises that God gave Moses in chapter 3 was that you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to bring these people out, and you're going to worship me right here at this mountain. That'll be the sign. God said to Moses, this is the sign that I am keeping my word to you. This is the sign that I'm delivering you. You're going to worship me, the whole nation, right here in this very place where the burning bush was. That hadn't happened yet. But that's the promise that Moses had, and Moses knew that God is going to fulfill that promise, come what may, not knowing how he's going to fulfill it, but God is going to keep his word. God's going to keep his word. And faith, I say, lay hold of the promise that if God is either God or else, is God or else, but that's exactly the kind of dependence that God wants to bring us to in all of our Red Sea experiences. I don't know what they are. I know what mine are from time to time, and you know what yours are. I don't know where, maybe you're in a Red Sea now, maybe you're not, I don't know. But what God wants us to learn and what God wants us to do when we come to our Red Seas, where there appears to be no way out, where there appears to be no escape, where there appears to be no way forward, no way backward, depend upon him, to trust him. That's why I say our response to providence is always crucial. The third lesson of the sea is that God's purpose in providence is invariably accomplished. That God's purpose in providence is invariably accomplished. God has a purpose that he has decreed from the beginning, and there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell that can frustrate, can alter that purpose of God. And providence is God preserving and governing all the things to that end, to his own glory and the corollary good of his people. God's glory is the moving cause. God's glory is the moving aim of providence. Look at verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will be honored. I will be glorified upon Pharaoh. Verse 17. I will get me honor. I will get me glory upon Pharaoh. Middle of the verse. Verse 18. They're going to know that I'm the Lord when I have gotten me honor or glory upon Pharaoh. And the form of that verb is not just a prediction, but it is an expression of God's resolve, an expression of God's infinite intent. God is saying here, I guarantee, I resolve, I am absolutely determined to get the glory over Pharaoh. I am absolutely determined to get the glory over Egypt, over Pharaoh. I'll be honored. None of these events took God by surprise. What happened at the Red Sea was not a divine reaction. God never reacts. God is not a reactionary. Everything here was according to his purpose. Everything here was according to his eternal plan. And now as it comes to fruition, God is not surprised. For he has disposed all the events, both small and great, according to his good pleasure. You understand that God was leading the Egyptians here as much as he was leading the Israelites here. Control of the whole operation. Now he told Moses and the people up front what he was going to do. He told Moses in 16, here's what I'm going to do. You lift up your rod, I'm going to divide the sea, and the children are going to go on dry ground. And I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians, they're going to follow. So he tells them what he's going to do. Pharaoh had earlier asked, who's the Lord? When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, the Lord says, and Pharaoh, I don't know who this Lord of yours is. I don't know who he is. God, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something so Pharaoh knows and all the Egyptians know who I am. They're going to know. In a climactic, in an irrefutable and an irresistible demonstration, God addresses this pagan ignorance. I'm going to be honored. And none of the obstacles to his glory could survive. The Egyptian army was too powerful for the Israelites, but God brought them down with ease. Look at verse 24, 25. It came to pass in the morning that the Lord looked to the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire. I love that. This pillar of fire and cloud that was the representation of the presence of God, God looked through that. And troubled, that is, he vexed, he confused. He brought discomfort upon the host, upon the armies of the Egyptians. The Red Sea was a natural force beyond human control, but with sovereign ease, God commanded its control. And I say that if God's glory is our objective, as it is his objective in Providence, we should be quite content to be wherever and to experience whatever he brings our way. It's only when our good is defined independently of his glory that we have troubles. And so often we tend to define our good as that which is comfortable for us. And when that which is not comfortable for us doesn't correspond to our experience, then I say we have this tension with the providence of God. But if we learn to submit our good to his glory, the Red Sea, and if we don't, I'll put it this way, if we don't submit our good to his glory, then every lap of the waves of the Red Sea is going to be a problem. We're going to be choked by the dust of Pharaoh's armies. Too often, I say, we tend to define God's glory in terms of our good, whereas we are to define our good in terms of his glory. God's going to be glorified. But our good is attendant with his glory. The events at the Red Sea was a rebuke to distrust, an encouragement to faith. It brought the people to utter dependence on him, and that is always good. The Red Sea is a good place to be when it brings us to that renewed sense of dependence upon God. Consider what God did for the people. My time is gone. We are going to skip the him for now. Look at what God did. He answered prayer. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Moses had been crying unto the Lord. Singular there, it was a plural cry back in verse 10. But Moses waited upon the Lord. And now in answering Moses' cry, the Lord says, "Well, here's what I'm going to do." Now, God had a purpose from the beginning to deliver, but the prayer becomes a means of grace. The prayer becomes a means by which God uses, he commands us to use, in order to effect his will. I don't understand how prayer works. For we know that God has decreed the end from the beginning. We know that God's purpose can stand and will stand. But yet if we believe that God has decreed the end, we also must believe that God has decreed the means to that end. And God has decreed prayer as a means to the end. And Moses prayed. And Moses prayed. Prayer becomes submission of one's will to God's will as we pray for his will to be done. Prayer becomes a means whereby we express and confess our utter dependence upon God. Don't tell me that we have dependence upon God if we never pray. If you're not praying, then you're not depending upon God. Prayer becomes an expression of that dependence upon God. And Moses prayed. In the same dilemma, in the same place of danger and difficulty, everybody, and he prayed. And God answered his prayer. He revealed his presence. Look at verses 19 and 20, beautiful statements here. And the angel of God, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So that the one came not near the other all the night. Now, God's presence was there all along. You go back to chapter 13, the last verse, and you find that the pillar and the cloud were there behind them. As they were moving along, the pillar and the cloud were there leading them. All right, God was there, theophany, leading them. But now as they come to this place of danger, as the enemy is behind them, the presence of God, symbolic presence of God here, removes from the front to the back of the nation. And now we have this manifestation of God's presence with his people coming between the enemy and the nation. They're all along. But this highlights the safety and the protection of his presence. Darkness behind, light ahead, as God was meeting the need of his people, giving light to make the preparation for the journey across the sea. Darkness behind, the Egyptians had no idea what was going on. His presence. And then he delivered his people. In verses 21 to 23, we have this supernatural deliverance as God divided the sea. Moses, take the rod and hold the rod, and God sent the wind, and the sea divided. Supernaturally. There's no natural explanation. The psalmist in Psalm 78 refers to this as a marvelous thing that God did. That which is a divine act is a divine act, supernatural. There's no way that Moses could have done this. No way that Israel could have done this. Here's the direct intervention of God on behalf of his people. A supernatural deliverance. And a gracious deliverance. Do you see the discrimination? Do you see here the severity and the goodness of grace? Discrimination. The Red Sea became a place of both life and death. Life for his people, death for the enemy. For his people, the sea that they dreaded. The sea that they dreaded became a protecting wall for them. For the enemy, the sea that they thought was their ally in trapping Israel became their grave. A discriminating grace as he delivered his people. And then he revived his people. We see again that what you see determines what you fear. Look how the chapter ends. As the children walk through on dry ground, the Egyptians were covered with the waters. Magnificent deliverance. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord. When they saw the Egyptians, they feared the Egyptians. But when they saw the Lord, they feared the Lord. And they believed the Lord. They regarded the Lord as being trustworthy. They became overwhelmed with God, and their faith was strengthened. A test, severe test. Oh, they didn't do so well. They failed. They gave the wrong answer. But God did not abandon. God brought them to teach them once again the sensibility of faith, the sensibility of trusting Him. So again, I don't know what your Red Sea is. I don't know where your Red Sea is. Whether you're at a Red Sea now or later. I say certainly as a nation, we're at a Red Sea experience. How are we going to respond? God help us. God help us to trust Him. God help us to depend upon Him. They learned the lesson here. The sad thing is, they didn't learn it for long. You come to chapter 15. In chapter 15, you have the great song of deliverance, the song of the sea. As Moses now extols the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God in what had just happened in their crossing the Red Sea. The song of the sea, great example of praise. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. And Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they murmured, complained, you brought us here to die. 3 days earlier, they had marched through the Red Sea. The waves protecting walls on either side, walking through what had been muck and mire now on dry ground. What evidence? What evidence of God's grace and God's power and God's determination to be their God and for them to... But 3 days is all it took. 3 days. They forgot. Slow learners. Israel, slow learners, but the unhappy truth is that so am I. I don't know about you. But a slow learner. So the tests will come, and the Red Seas will come. May God help us to see the great works of the Lord, to fear Him, and to believe. Amen. Our gracious Lord, how amazing is thy word that speaks to us at every level in which we live. We would ask, Lord, that we would learn the lesson that thou would have for us here, to trust thee. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.